Palm Sunday is a Sunday in which we ponder very seriously what the Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf. That is the day that He came to Jerusalem to die for you and for me. A most solemn occasion. And so we interrupt our series on Exodus for this special theme today and on Easter. Our text is in Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 46. In previous years, I have spoken on the session in Gethsemane and the garden and the meaning of those prayers that the Lord uttered on our behalf. But there's a particular theme following that I want us to look at carefully today and meditate upon. The Lord Jesus Christ, that last week, was betrayed by everybody, or else simply deserted. That is not an accident, because that was the great conflict for the well-being of the souls of men for all eternity. And He was the only one that could do it. There is none of us, and all of us put together, could accomplish nothing for eternal salvation, even for one soul. But He, on the other hand, the divine Son, co-equal with the Father, is certainly able to accomplish the will of God, and He had to do it absolutely alone. So, in verse 46, they have finished the season of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord says, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, He is at hand that doth betray Me." Now, that tells us that He is preparing the disciples, and all of us, in a sense, for what is going to follow. It is not an accident. It is very deliberate on the part of the devil, a deliberate plot to destroy the Savior before He can accomplish God's will. He did not have any more spiritual perception than evil men did. Some people think the devil is somehow supernaturally intelligent. He isn't. He's just crooked. He is crafty. But God has divine wisdom. And unwittingly, the devil and Judas and all the wicked people that were involved in this week were accomplishing God's will. And for that reason, He allowed them to do what was being done. They thought they were succeeding in destroying Him. All they managed to succeed in doing was to help the Lord accomplish the atonement for the sins of the world. In verse 47, "While He yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people." So that's significant how Judas is expressed here. One of the 12, one of the people closest to the Lord, the dearest relationship, the most trusted, the 12, the inner circle. There's something very painful about that. As you all know, it's difficult to be betrayed by anybody. That is not one of life's better moments. But to have it happen from one that you have had dear fellowship with for years, one that you have served with in apparently the work of the Lord, this is especially painful for anybody. Now, the multitude that came had all been prized of all of this. They came with weapons. There might be some resistance by His followers, and so they were there to crush the opposition, to seize this person in the dead of night, and they wouldn't, of course, do it in broad daylight because the multitudes might object. But here, who is going to object? In verse 48, now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. That word hail is a word of regular greeting. The word literally is rejoice, Rabbi. A very friendly greeting, one that assumes a pleasant occasion and good wishes. But it was all hypocrisy. Judas had no good wishes for the Lord. He was the instigator to betray the Lord. And so he comes up with false words of greeting. And that was the sign. It wasn't an act of love and comradeship. It was a sign to the enemies, those people who had crept up, that mob of soldiers and others who were there to do the arrest. Now, the Lord replies to this. Friend, the word is comrade, dear companion, wherefore art thou come? Why did you come? His words sounded like it was a matter of friendship, a matter of concern, a matter of identification. But the Lord Jesus puts his finger right on the problem. Dear comrade, there was absolutely no grounds for this at all. Judas had experienced all the love of the Lord that the other apostles had. Comrade, why did you come? Was it really to greet the Lord? Was it really from the heart to be with him? No, he had come to betray him, and the Lord knew it. If there was any convicting thing there, that was something surely Judas must have felt. That all the love of the Lord that he had experienced was still there, in the full knowledge of what Judas was doing. And what was Judas to say to that? Well, for him, fortunately, the mob rushes forward, pushes the disciples aside to seize this one who was the intended victim. And Judas is relieved from replying to that question. Now, what a sad scene from a human standpoint. To be betrayed by one that is a dear friend, who comes with apparently loving words and loving actions, and it is all a fraud. There's no love there at all. It's betrayal. Betrayal of all the love that the Lord Jesus had manifested toward the 12 and toward Judas in particular. Now in verse 51, behold, one of them that were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Well, we know from the parallel Gospels that this was Peter, impetuous. And so here is one of the disciples who wants to do something for the Lord. And what does he do? He acts rashly, without thought, drawing out a weapon when the Lord had told them all not to, and obviously with intent to defend the Lord, swings at one of them near him, apparently with the intent of chopping his head off. But Peter is a fisherman, not a soldier, and all he gets is an ear. There's something ironic, I guess, about that. And his intention was good. He wanted to defend the Lord. But he didn't need to. The Lord was the Lord of heaven and earth. He needed no one's help. As his words soon say, there was plenty of help near if he had asked for it. And so Peter acts unwisely, rashly, thinking that by violent means he could achieve God's will. I can't help but think of many sincere believers to this day who contemplate bombing abortion centers in order to please God. Which obviously is no way to please God at all. The idea of using violent action to accomplish God's will is never condoned in Scripture. And so, what Peter did was a rash act, impulsive, and yes, he was impulsive. We can all relate to Peter. We have our own impulses. Now, we have numerous occasions blurted out, as Peter did, or here stretched forth a hand to do something rashly and unwisely, and it all became much worse rather than much better. We understand Peter very well. He had good intentions, as we all do, but it didn't turn out that way. And we know again from the parallel passages that the Lord took the ear and healed the man. There was none hurt in that scene except the Lord. There was no damage done to anyone by the Lord's will except to himself. A very significant scene. And in verse 52, the Lord rebukes Peter, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" And we know in the Old Testament, all it took was one angel to defeat an army and deliver a city. 12 legions? That's overkill. But he had them all there. They all could have done it. But he, as the divine Son, didn't need them. He could have uttered one word, the company would have disappeared. And so Peter was trying to do something out of sincere good wishes that was contrary to God's will. He was trying to get the Lord protected. And that wasn't God's will. And he was using violence to do it, which wasn't God's will. So here's a good man trying to do what he thinks is a good thing by the wrong method, and the Lord has to rebuke him. And he's the only one who tried to do anything in behalf of the Lord. What a sad scene indeed. In verse 54, "How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" They weren't thinking of the Scriptures. They were thinking in terms of human compassion, feeling sorry for the Lord because of what was happening. And they weren't remembering what the Bible had said in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and the numerous other messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that prophesied this very clearly. And so, they failed in their attempt to do something good on the occasion. What they did backfired. And in that same hour, verse 55, said Jesus to the multitude, "Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me." And so he speaks to those people in the shadows around that scene. Now, yes, they had all heard him. They had all been there before listening to his words. If they really had wanted to arrest him, they could have done it at any time in broad daylight. He was right there. But they hadn't. Now, why? Because they were all convicted. That's why. They had heard his words. And they knew there was nothing seditious about them. They had seen him ministering in the temple, not leading a revolution, serving the people by giving them God's word and telling them how they might get right with God. And they had been witnesses. But now they come to get rid of him. They have a bad conscience. And the Lord rebukes them for the very thing that they know is right. They had had plenty of opportunity in broad daylight. They come now in cowardice to do it in the dark when there won't be anybody to reproach them, as they knew there would have been in broad daylight. Verse 56, "But all this was done, that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And there it is. They all ran. Their courage faded away. The Lord was not going to defend himself. and they couldn't. And the whole scene was lost, and they might be arrested and dragged off also. And so they run. A sad scene indeed, of failure on the part of the 12 greatest men in the history of the church. Now, friends, in all the record, it is not people who are the heroes who should bask in the limelight. The people are the recipients of God's grace. The Lord Jesus did it all. There was nothing left for anybody else to do. And so it is for us. There is none of us that can add anything to our salvation. We'd only mess it up. We're saved because He died for us. He did it all. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb, and He did it all. And we're saved by His grace, not by anything else. Now, we all know there surely ought to be some gratitude in our hearts. There ought to be a loving spirit of, what can I do to serve? How can I be useful to Him who died for me? Yes, that's fine, but that's not part of our salvation. That's a response of proper gratitude. But He did it all. There was absolutely nothing left for anybody else to do. And now, in verse 57, they that had laid hold on Jesus led Him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now here's the plot. This is nighttime. The Sanhedrin never met at night. They always met in broad daylight. To hold a special session at night was illegal as well as unheard of. But here they are already. The high priest and the whole council, all there ready and waiting. Why? It's an agreement ahead of time. They knew what was happening. They were arranging it. And the whole council was all set waiting for the victim to show up. This was not a court scene. There was no trial. There was a condemnation unjustly. It was all arranged ahead of time. How could that be? Well, the devil wanted it this way. And these were willing tools now to get rid of this troublemaker quietly and dispose of him and have it all done with before anybody knew what was happening. Definitely a trick. Now, Peter, convicted as he was, follows. He can't bear the thought of deserting the Lord. Yes, he is a miserable failure and he knows it, but he's still coming. And so, in verse 58, he followed afar off into the high priest's palace and went in and sat with his servants to see the end. He was hopeless. There was nothing he thought he could do or anybody could do to avert what was going on. And yet he couldn't leave somehow. He had to be there somewhere. And so here he is sitting with the enemy, trying to blend in. Now, the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put Him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Now, this is significant. There was no truth to be used against Him. He hadn't said anything but what God's Word had already taught. He hadn't advocated anything except the proper worship and reverence for His Father. And so there were no charges against Him that anyone knew of. So what could they do? They had to bribe witnesses to come and give false testimony. And so that's exactly what they've done. But the trouble was, the witnesses didn't agree. And when one said one thing, someone else said another thing. They were making it up, they were lying, and they weren't agreeing. Finally, they get two who agree on one thing. And in verse 61, they say, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. All right, here is contrived testimony. Two people who agree together to say this thing. And they say it, and finally they've got two witnesses who can agree. The semblance of justice. And the high priest answered them and said to him, I adjure thee, I put thee under oath by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. All right, here's an oath in a court now, unjust though the court may be. And the Lord responds under oath in a court now. Thou hast said, you have spoken the truth. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, he volunteers exactly what they're hoping for. Now they have him for blasphemy. He is claiming divine powers, that he is more than a mere human being, that he is going to be on the right hand of God, the power. They would all interpret that as God. And coming in the clouds of heaven, a supernatural manifestation that no normal human being could expect. Finally, they had something. And the high priest rent his garments, his robe, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, He is guilty of death, the chant they were all primed to say. Now, what he had said was the truth, because he was the great messianic king. And yes, the day was going to come when he would come in power and glory, but it wasn't this time. And in the providence of God, he could not come unless he was killed here. And God is working out his will through all of this. And here are evil men desiring murder and trying to make it look good, thinking they will finally get rid of this troublemaker. And they're accomplishing God's will. And have no idea that they are doing it. Their attitude is, get rid of this person. They know it's wrong. They know it's murder. Their consciences are very screaming at the time. And they're silencing them, doing what they're doing to an innocent man, and they know it. Now, in condemning him, they're all perjured. Because they know it's not right. But the outward form, that's all they need. Legal justification. Blasphemy is the proper thing, isn't it? Well, by Jewish law it is, but not by Roman law. This was not a Roman trial. This was a Jewish court. And under law, this court could do nothing about execution without prior Roman approval. So in this scene, they are the lawbreakers. They are the ones who are violating Roman law in condemning a person to die without the approval of the Roman governor. Now, the soldiers, the guards, and so that are there, they see the attitude of their superiors. They see the malicious attitude toward this prisoner. And they join in the atmosphere. And they spit in his face, verse 67 says, and buffeted him, striking him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Messiah, who is he who smote thee? The vicious criminal actions of soldiers who were supposed to be guardians of law and order and justice. And these men who beat the Lord and struck him with their fists and jeer at him are so confident that he's no more than what these chief priests have said, an ordinary human being aspiring to great things. And they're unaware of the fact that he does know the name of each one of them. and that the day will come when they will face him again under very different circumstances. Now they stand for all unsaved people on the face of the earth who think they can get away with sin and somehow luck out. But they're all wrong. God knows the name of every lost person on the face of the earth, and not a one will get away. What a sad thought that is, that they think they're fooling God because they can fool people sometimes. No one can fool God, ever. God knows. And the Lord Jesus here knows their names, knows exactly what they're doing, knows what's happening. And indeed, with peace and calmness, he endures all that's done without a word. In verse 69, Peter now is out in the courtyard, standing by a brazier, as it happens, we learn from the parallels. And a damsel comes by, a servant girl, and she sees him standing there with the guards. And she says, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee." Oh, wow. Now, here's one step away from joining in the execution here. The pressure is on him. And he blurts out, "I know not what thou sayest. I don't know what you're talking about." And she goes her way. Verse 71. When he was gone out into the porch, the gate to the palace, another maid saw him and said to them that were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied with an oath this time, "I don't know the man." The pressure is increasing. So here is Peter, out of fellowship with the Lord, not standing for the Lord as he should, deeply convicted and trying not to be executed. He doesn't want to be the next one in line. Verse 73. After a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to him, "Surely thou art one of them. Thy speech gives thee away. You've got a Galilean accent. Certainly you're one of his followers." And then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I know not the man." And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus in verse 34, who said to him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Yes, friends, he didn't intend all that. He didn't mean to deny the Lord. But circumstances pushed him down that pathway. And fear of men, the attempt to rescue his own neck, got the better of him. And he didn't speak for the Lord when he wanted to and knew he should. Instead, he cursed and swore and denied that he knew him to save his own life. My friends, we can all relate to Peter. We all know what that's like, to be in a hostile situation and maintain a guilty silence. We know what it's like to fail to speak for the Lord when we ought to. We can relate to him, but the pressure on us is usually not that high. Nobody's waiting, axe in hand, to get rid of us. It's just fear of men that keeps us quiet. But my friends, we can all see ourselves. And Peter, if we had been there, would we have fared any better? I think not. And that is the portrait of the Christian church, friends. We are not in the Christian church because we are such good people. We're there because He is such a great Savior. There's none of us who can't earn it. None of us have ever done anything to earn it. He has done it all. And any good thing we do is simply a response of gratitude. That's all. Too many Christians get to thinking that what they're doing is important in their salvation, that somehow they're adding a little bit to their worthiness before God. And friends, we can't do it. There's no good thing in us. We can't be worthy. We all deserve the execution. He did it for poor, miserable, lost sinners. That's what we are. Now, friends, the story doesn't end there, because the Lord is not through with Peter, nor is he through with us. Peter was going to get another chance. That comes in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Peter has the occasion once again to face a hostile audience and tell them about the Lord. He wasn't any witness at the trial, but at the day of Pentecost, he is a witness. And once again, we see the mockery of the crowd, the antipathy against the Lord. Verse 13 in chapter 2. Others mocking said, "These men are full of sweet wine. They're tanked up. They're drunk. Nothing they say is worthwhile." Now, does Peter hide? Does he slink off? No, he doesn't. In verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you, and hearken to my words. These are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." So he speaks up and doesn't hide. And he says, there's a good reason for all this, not yours. And he doesn't get mad. And he doesn't draw a sword and threaten the people who are thus maligning the apostles. No. He says, "You're unreasonable. This is the third hour of the day. We're all observant Jews. Nobody has had anything to eat or drink till the morning sacrifice." That was normal. And everybody there would realize, sure, this was just a malicious word that is to be dismissed. And Peter turns away their mockery. He doesn't respond in kind. Instead, he does something that is the great lesson for us all to remember. He quotes Scripture. Friend, it is not your business to defend the Lord with academic prowess. It is not your business to prove that the opposition is illogical and wrong, as a lot of the new evangelicals have tried to do. Our business is to declare the word of the Lord. And that's what Peter does. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." Yes, he's quoting from Scripture. The Scripture is the answer to these wicked deeds and this unbelief. And he quotes all the way down to verse 21. "It shall come to pass, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." A salvation text. All that is there for our admonition, friends. We're not in this world to be debaters with the wicked. We're not here to argue about salvation and doctrine and so on. No, we're here to present God's word to them so that they can hear the truth itself and let the Spirit of God convict them in their hearts that this is the truth of God and they ought to respond properly to the word. And yes, friends, Peter was the instrument that God used on that day to see 3,000 people come to the Lord. And that wasn't Peter's power, that was God's power, because Peter did it right. He used the word, not theatrics, not deathbed stories, not devices of human reason and logic. It was the word of God, the same thing we hold in our hands. And friends, this is a tremendous lesson to us all. When you're thinking of that lost person, when you have that opportunity to speak to a lost relative, a lost friend, Someone you don't know even who may be lost. It's not your logic. It's not the brilliance of your presentation that's important. None of that is important. It's the Word. And every one of us can quote Scripture to someone. Every one of us can pull out a tract and say, look what it says here. Here's God's Word. Point one, point two, it's the Word that does it. My friends, there is no better way to celebrate Palm Sunday than to recognize in our hearts that we should be better witnesses for the Lord, taking the Word and using it wherever the opportunity arises, not to argue, not to show off, but to instead open the Word and show them the power of God that lies in Scripture. And let the Word transform hearts even as it has done for us. None of us were saved by the brilliance of someone's logic. If we were saved, it was by the Word that we trusted. And that's what we have to do for everybody else. Open up the Word and show them what it says, that the Spirit of God might convict them and convert them as He has us. That's so simple. And the world doesn't understand, but we should understand. And these words are here because we do identify with Peter. We do see in his weaknesses our weaknesses. We can relate to that. And here's that same man doing what is right, using the Word as it should be, and God blesses abundantly. That's there for all of us, to encourage us, to move us out, so that we don't hold that guilty silence, but that we take the opportunity to open up this blessed book and show people how great the salvation of God is and how marvelous a Savior we have who died for the sins of the world, that whosoever will may come and be cleansed from every sin, saved by the power of the Divine Son. That's our task. That's the best way of honoring the Lord on Palm Sunday and any other day as well. Every head bowed, every eye closed. It may be that you're a visitor here. It may be that you're a visitor here, or you've been here for years and not realized how simple salvation was. My friend, if you're not saved, would you in this quiet moment, in your heart, recognize that this Word of God has been addressed to you and that you need to get right with the Lord Jesus? And it's not some works we're talking about. It's receiving the finished work of Christ for you and eternal salvation. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, would you slip up your hand and say, pray for me. I need to be saved right now. Don't wait if God's Spirit has spoken to you. It may be that you know exactly what the Lord wants you to do. You are to be His witness. And in your heart, you've been wondering, how can I do this? Because I'm not a brilliant speaker. How can I do this? Because I don't know how. But friends, we all know the Word. We all know salvation promises, and it's very easy. God does it all. In this quiet moment, would you in your heart vow that you're going to find someone somewhere to share the Word with and just read Scripture with them and tell them how much it is meant for you. In this quiet moment, would you bow that in your heart? If you would, slip up your hand. God bless you. 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 O Lord, how we thank Thee for this blessed book. How we thank Thee for Thy great love for Thy people that did send Thee to Calvary to die on our behalf, that we might be saved as a free gift. How we thank Thee, Lord. There's nothing we can do to deserve this. But in our hearts, Lord, we want to express gratitude to Thee for such an immense gift. And Lord, we think of these people now who, in their hearts, are praying for the chance to share that blessed word with others. Open that door, Lord. Show them the person. Open the opportunity. Give each one who desires it that boldness to open Thy blessed word and to share it with others and tell others how they were saved and how they can come to Thee. Give us those opportunities, Lord, and give us the boldness we need to be confident in Thy word and to use it as the sword of the Spirit, our sole weapon, the only means of salvation that we have. Help us, Lord, to please Thee by using what Thou hast provided to bring others to the Lord Jesus. Use us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.